So as we're going on our sermon series again on trials and tribulation, we're going to talking about this trials, tribulation, and relationship to the church. Now, first of all, I was trying to find an example that just to demonstrate and show that the church, yes, is undergoing trials and tribulation. And I was trying to think about it, and I couldn't find one perfect example that would really touch everyone the same way. So then I come and stop and thought about it that, wait, everyone here who's a Christian, who's a believer, at one part of their life, they don't even have to look that far back, they have gone personally through a trial, through a test, because of their faith. I remember one of the first memories that I had when I was first tested in my faith, that was 17 or 18 years ago when I was in Sejip. I had one of our teachers who was teaching a humanities course about world views. It would teach about different religions and different moral standings in different parts of the world. Now, when we got into the topic about Christianity, she was very adamant to tell the class that she was by far a Christian. She would say, firstly, that, well, first thing, I'm not a Christian by far, and the reason why is that when I look at that, I don't want to have a narrow view because of that. Like, I think that this thing, this Bible here, is just too simple, that I am above that. When I heard these words that she said, obviously, as a student, I lift up my hand and I said, well, what exactly do you find challenging? What exactly do you find too simple or a contradiction of some sort? And she would say that, well, look at your Bible, for example. If you see the first two chapters of Genesis, you would see that these stories don't even coincide together. There's contradictions there, too. You're already the beginning. There's fault inside there. Now, I am grateful that at that time, our old senior pastor, Pastor Humphrey, he covered the series on Genesis, and all the questions or troubles that she had with it, he did talk about, and I did answer some that she was saying. And as she was going through it, things that she had difficulty in and finding that I would have an answer, she later on said, well, that aside, you know this Jesus that you see in this Bible, he's not a God. He never does even claim to be God in the Bible there. He talks about it that he is just a simple son of man, any regular man. Again, when I heard that too as well, I mean, I wish I had the knowledge now that I had back then, so I might not have answered as eloquently when I heard that, but I talked to her afterwards about different parts where I find that, yes, Jesus does claim more than his Lord, and if you look in the book of Daniel, this title of Son of Man does not describe a simple man. After we had this conversation, every time she would talk about different aspects, anything remotely related to Christianity, she would come up to me and stop in the class and say, well, before I continue on, let's ask Christian boy here, if that's okay. Let's just say that this semester that I had was not an easy semester with her. It was something where it was a challenge. It was that first set of trials that I saw. And although when we look in Scripture, we do notice that, yes, we are expected to have trials, it feels that when we are in it, when the trial comes to us like that, we always feel shocked when it arrives. And I have to be honest with you, our first instinct is to pray to God, and I'm guilty of that too, is to pray to God, Lord God, please help me get out of it right away. Make it stop right away. If we look again, this is just some passages in the Bible that we see. Jesus himself noticed that, yes, trials and troubles, you will have it. Just a couple examples in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says that there is this cross that you have to carry. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about entering a narrow gate. He later on says in John chapter 15 that in this world, not that you may, but you will have troubles. Now, when we're talking about trials and tribulations related to the church in particular, there is a lot and a lot to talk about, and I have not close enough time to cover it in the next 30 minutes or so, but I'll try to find three sections to talk about it And hopefully, this will help us later on after we end. So three parts that I want to talk about in trials and tribulations in relation to the church is why. Why does it happen? What is the aim? What's the goal of this? After knowing this is how to best prepare for them, especially before these trials happen, also during, how to react to it. And finally, causes. What happens if these trials come from outside towards the church? And also, what happens when it comes within the church there? In order to help us, we will have to use one of the parables that Jesus has used. But before we start, let's bow down in prayer. Heavenly Father, how much we deeply need you. In this world filled with trials, tribulations, and hardships, as you said, Lord God, we need your help. We ask and invite your Holy Spirit to come here, Lord God, to speak through me tonight so that your church can be equipped. Amen. So before we start, some of us, when I say a parable of Jesus Christ, some of you who might be new to the faith might say, well, what's a parable? In essence, just put in one sentence, a parable is simply a simple story with a big truth. It's a simple story, but holds a big truth. Now, why does Jesus use parables? Now, in order to understand that too, we have to understand a little bit about Jesus' ministry. If you look through all the Gospels and you get all of what Jesus has done there and you put them in chronological order, you would see that it's separated into three major parts in his ministry. Although Jesus at the beginning, throughout his whole ministry, has always performed miracles, we see a lot of that focus at the beginning of his ministry. A lot of miracles where, you know, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk there, demons are being cast out. This is something where people are attracted to say, whoa, what is going on here? This Jesus guy is very different. At that moment, large crowds would gather, first a dozen to hundreds to thousands there. It's grown so big and to a point where we go around in the middle part of his ministry where we want to know who really wants to follow him. Now, this is where parables come in order to siphon out who truly desires, who truly wants to seek him versus people who are just here for a show, a miracle, or a free lunch if need be. And obviously we go to the end, the last part of his ministry where he is nearing the end. And you see that he is walking towards the cross, walking towards Jerusalem. And in that moment you feel the sense of urgency in Jesus where he is saying to repent or perish. Repent now, the time is coming short. So where we're going to go in is more going to the beginning, starting to the middle of his ministry there where Jesus uses the parable, that of the sower. So if you guys have your Bibles, you could turn to Matthew chapter 13. If not, we'll see the writings written above me. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. So it starts off by saying, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seeds, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. The other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seeds fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 and 30 times what was sown. So before we go into the parable here, we see, and I like to break it down in terms of like, who are the characters in this parable? What are the components inside there? And if we see the first part in verse 3, we have this farmer. So who does this farmer represent? And thankfully, versus all the other parables that we have in the Bible, this is the only one, not only with the text, but also the interpretation. Jesus actually helps us and gives us, what does this parable mean? And if you get through it, you realize that the farmer in particular is known to be Jesus. It's true that if we look at that too as well, it could also be any preacher in that sense, or any person preaching the gospel, because the reason why is this farmer is sowing, is gathering seeds. And if you read later on what those seeds are, we realize, as he explains, that the seed represents the gospel of the kingdom. These verses, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, 9, 35, and 24, 14, just stick out even more how it shows where Jesus is that farmer, and the seeds that he's proclaiming is the good news of the kingdom. Now, we have the farmer, we have the seeds, but the more focus that's going to apply more for us is the four types of soil. So we see here that it either falls along the path, on rocky places, on the thorns, and on the good soil. We're gonna spend a little bit of time on these four, especially more on two and three, but we're still gonna go and talk about the first one here. So the first one that falls along the path, Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Now, I know that for some students here, exam time is coming soon. And having graduated not that long ago, I do remember sometimes I come back home and my professor was teaching, and I would say by the time I arrive home an hour or so later, I'm like, what did this teacher say? I kind of forgot a little bit. Students are laughing here. Sometimes, maybe even tonight, you guys might come home and be like, what did this guy say again? I kind of forgot a little bit. I mean, yes, it's true that sometimes we might be distracted while the person is speaking, or our mind might be drifting somewhere else, might be thinking about something else there. And yes, that is true to some extent. That could also apply there where the person is listening but not hearing and understand what's being said. But we also have to understand when and who Jesus was addressing to. Yes, there is a crowd there, but part of this crowd you would see following him and not really with the right intentions are also people called the Pharisees and the scribes. These are people who knew scripture. They're not going to deny that. However, their hearts are so hardened that they do not want to understand and truly listen what the true God is telling them. These are some people where their hearts are so sheltered off, they don't want to know what it is. They listen, but they don't hear. They don't want to understand. They don't want to submit. And they're sometimes too proud and self-reliant in order to really listen to what God wants to say. Now, I'm not going to elaborate too much more on that because we're going to talk about that later on in the second and third type of soil. So we're going to go to the second one here in the rocky places. And it continues on the following verses 20 and 21. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only for a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. This is a group of people who hear the word. They're enthusiastic about it. They're so excited about it. They jump for joy about it. But when trials come that's related to their faith, they very quickly disperse away. They fairly quickly give it up. I think the main reason why is because they are not grounded in the Lord. This is something where we have to know that how can we deepen that soil? How can we do it in a way so that we can remain in Him, be connected with God, through His Holy Spirit? Because we know trials will come, and they come in through different types of suffering. And us, as Christians, we are far from being immune to the brokenness of this world. One verse that encourages me a lot is found in John chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus says that, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This gives me great encouragement too, as well, because we are in a way where trials will come. There is a certainty that we're going to have these troubles there. However, Christ says, take heart, I have overcome the world. This is something when we're fighting in a battle, we already know the outcome. We already know the end of what's going on, the result there. And this gives us this hope. I know that when we're going through these trials, and it's not easy at all, it is natural to ask, why? Why is this happening? It's not wrong to ask that question. It will come to our minds. But through this verse, Christ is saying, yes, it might come, but don't let it overwhelm you. Don't let it overcome you. John chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, Jesus says in a different way, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. A few years back, this little story, an anecdote I wanted to give, is that my wife and I used to live in a semi-detached home that was a little bit smaller there, and it was small enough that it was actually sharing the lawn with our neighbor's side. And you know the expression, the grass is greener always on the other side. If you go to our older house, and some of you could testify to that, her grass is definitely greener than mine. I mean, it's not that I don't take care of it. I mean, I do mow it every 2 or 3 weeks and water it whenever it doesn't rain for, I don't know, a couple of weeks or so. But for her, it's quite the opposite. She would mow it twice a week. I saw her a couple of times that she would go with a pair of scissors and like cut the grass so that it'll be even there. She would take anything dead that's out. Our garden that we had was nothing compared to her, to hers. Her tomatoes were big. Ours looked like cherry tomatoes there. It was to a point where she would put some special, I don't know what inside there, but we would help each other out when she would go on vacation. Sometimes I would mow her front lawn a little bit, and as I go through mine, it's fine, and when I go through hers, all of a sudden the blade starts slowing down because it's so thick and lush, and I'm like, what did she do? What did she put in there? But one thing I want to go by is that when our houses were built, we had this about the same tree and the same size that was built, planted in right in front. And it grew the same time we had, they were sharing the same patch of lawn. However, as they were going, every week she would go look at the tree, cut off all the branches that didn't look nice, that didn't tilt the right way, and you know, she'd put like this big metal steel pole to keep it straight and whatnot. And I mean, I just let mine grow. I'm like, it's a tree, let nature take its course there. But if trees had emotion, I mean, I think that they would say, first of all, at the beginning, probably the neighbor's tree would have been like, oh man, what are you doing? You're like going on me, you're cutting branches here and there. Like, I'm technically like growing where the light's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be growing there. So if I see the sun going there, I'm growing, 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 but yet you're cutting things out. Don't you know it takes energy to branch out inside there? What are you doing? You know, and look at this neighbor's tree there. Like my neighbor there, he is growing as he wants. He doesn't have this rusted metal steel rod beside me there. What's going on there? But shortly after, you realize, as we lived there for 7, 8 years, that in our place, the winds are quite strong, and they were tilting the trees in one direction. And as the branches were going, and I let it go free, the weight of it also, with the wind, made it that the trunk started to go in one direction there. In giving my tree all its liberty that it wanted, it actually hindered its growth. It actually stopped growing as quick, as fastly, and crookedly too. While the other tree there, you would see it nicer, bigger, strong, firm. This pruning process that that neighbor has done, although that tree, like I said, had a voice to say, might not have liked those past 7, 8 years that it was done, but afterwards you would see a clear difference between one and the other. Trials will come. It will happen. God does allow these things to come. However, our aim, our goal, is to know that we need to get beyond that. It is said that, yes, we are to suffer and to stand firm, but to stand firm with hope. Now, the word that we use, hope, here is slightly different from what we currently hear in English there. It's not the word hope in terms of like, oh, I hope I'm going to get this television for Christmas or something else for Christmas. No. When we talk about hope there, it's, I remember, our old senior pastor said that a few years back, and I'm going to use the same example. In a very dark night when we're cold and gloomy and we're saying, I hope the sun will rise up there. The sun will rise. That's a certainty too, to feel the warmth, to feel the light, to feel that invigorating energy again. When we talk about hope, and hope especially in the faith that we hold, it's not, I hope God is real, I hope his promises are real. No. The hope that we're talking about is that certainty that will come. And when we go through it, knowing that our goal is when we are going through these trials, we would want to make this gospel, the gospel of Christ, advance. It's true that it is challenging. Some people might say, why is it so hard? But it's normal, because we are to give up what our comfort. We are to give up the things that before we find security in, but letting them go and going to God. I used to be a leader in the CU20 group, Sejep University group there, and there was an Indian young man who just accepted Christ. And he, in that culture there, family is very, very close. And he used to rely on them a lot. When he came here, I mean, even they paid and funded and helped him there. But as soon as he learned that he was a Christian, he renounced him as a son. Even a few years afterwards, I'm grateful that I have men in whom I can talk with and fellowship with and have communion with, and we meet sometimes every Saturdays. And there's one of them who keeps in contact still with him, and he said that, well, he met a Christian girl, and he's going to get married to that person, but he has to tell that to his parents, and he asked us for prayer. That trial that person is going through, to renounce what he used to find security in for the glory of God. Our aim, too, is to see things in a new perspective, in new glasses, in what it is on pain and suffering. We have to use it to glorify God. We have to use it to be more like Christ, to be that image of Christ. Now, what does that mean? We talk a lot about bearing fruit there. And obviously the first thing that comes to my mind, that's repeated many times, and it's so true in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And what is that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. To be more like Christ, we have to show a patience like Christ. And patience is not only waiting, but is what are you doing in those moments of waiting? Show a character like Christ, that through suffering, like it says in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, and Romans chapter 5, 3 and 4, that this suffering that we're going through is going to build perseverance, and perseverance character. And we have to have a character like Christ through that. We have to know that it is not beyond the ability for us to use it to glorify God. Jesus says to hold on to our faith, to endure, to persevere. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Throughout this, what we're going through, that we will develop a faith that is greater than gold. I know that there are some times that we might not feel like it. Trials are not fun to go through, that we're not going to enjoy it, that sometimes in our minds might think, I'm not mature enough to go through that. But remember that there is more that God wants you to do. The worst is to give up and sin and dishonor God. encouragement for me has found in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. There are moments where we pray to God, and sometimes there's pains and words, things that words cannot even describe. And it says that the Spirit, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. It is encouraging to say that even though there are some things that I cannot describe in words, what, you know, a person could be feeling there, that we know that there is the Spirit who speaks on our behalf. And although I don't know exactly what the Spirit might necessarily say, I don't believe necessarily every time it is to get out of it, to make it stop right now. But more than none, the Spirit will most likely say, through these trials, I want him to be more like Christ. I want the image of Christ to resonate more through this. As we go to the third type of soil, we go through the thorns. Now, Jesus speaks later on in verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refer to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is a group where they hear the word in the gospel, but these worries, these stresses, these anxieties in life choke the person, where fruit is not being bared forward. How can we dodge this? How can we prepare for this so that these worries do not take hold of us? Well, as you notice with different verses I've been quoting there too, I'm always reminded at Psalms 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Know your scripture. God says, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God does not lie. In this world and in this generation where everything has become relative, that truth has no absolute anymore, that it is your opinion, not my opinion, and it's hard to get a grasp and hold in what is solid there. One speaker a few years back gave an example. When you're driving a car, let's say I'm driving a car, and all of a sudden I see a red light. So I'm driving, I see the red light, I stop. All of a sudden I see cars left and right of me that will come and stop beside me. Now, as the light is still red, I look to the right, I look to the left, and on the left I suddenly see the car moving ahead. Now, two things go to my mind. Either one, well, it's a red light, the car cannot be moving forward. Wait, am I moving backwards? And instinctively, what does my feet do? Go on the brake. I press on the brake so that I won't back up and hit the car behind me. So I do that. All of a sudden, I look left of me, the car's still moving ahead. Now, what do I do afterwards there? Well, at that point, what I do is I look further ahead. I look either to a tree, to a building, something that is solid and founded on the ground, solid there, so I could refer myself to that point. Well, this is what it is. In this world that has become so relative, so this and that, we need to know where we stand on. And this foundation needs to be bigger and bigger. And what is it? It is the knowledge of Scripture, to know who God is, to know what he says. And it says God does not lie. Truth means there are things that are false. Truth means in itself there is exclusivity. We need to know what truth is. Second part of it is to pray, but pray rightly. Through prayer, we are in direct contact with God. If we cut prayer, we're cutting down the power to grow and to endure what we're going through. One sermon that I encourage you to hear is that actually given by Pastor Christopher a couple weeks ago on trials in relationship to faith and prayer. It's something that he elaborates a lot more inside of it, and I encourage you to listen to that too. But I'm going to take just one part of it where we're talking about John chapter 15, verse 5, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer goes a lot more than just speaking to God. It is that, but it goes further. You are in communion with God. You are in relationship with God. It says that, apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer is a way to show how much we depend on God, our utter reliance towards Him. Scripture and prayer, we use that together to draw from His power and from His character and who He is. Because we do not want, like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that the devil get a foothold on us. Foothold, you know, when we close the door and that salesman just puts that foot there and blocks it there. We don't want the devil to have that in our lives there. Because when we're going through hardship, it is a most certainty we're going to hear these words, maybe from him, whispering, saying, "You're all alone. Do you know what you believe in? Is that really true? You're not going to feel like going through this. You're definitely not going to enjoy this. You're not mature enough to really take that on. Just give up. No one really cares. You are alone." John chapter 8 says that the devil is the father of lies. And I'm always, like I said, remember, know your scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, it says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you," meaning God. God cares for you. It's not me saying that, giving a cold comfort to you that I can. No, it is God himself. He cares deeply, sincerely for you. In addition to add throughout that, we see, when I elaborate more to this point, that, well, their trials and their suffering and things coming outside the church within, and it feels so hard and pressed against me. I can't change that. And it's true, sometimes you cannot change that. There are two equations that give, two variables that give a result there. Yes, there's the outside sorts that come within, but it's how we react through it that gives that final result. And how we react through it, God says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Hebrews 2 verse 18, it emphasizes this point even more, where it says in Jesus' case, because he, meaning Jesus Christ, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We have a God that is not only all-powerful, that has conquered death and sin, that he is all-powerful, but he is also understanding. He's not a distant God. He came down on earth. He lived among us. He died for us. As a father, it just hits more and more closer where I would have a picture of my little boy there, and he's such an adorable kid. I love him so much. My wife and I, we really want to invest in him and make him grow. And to think that I would have to like sacrifice him for someone else, that means I would really have to love that person because I love this boy so much. And it just expounds it more how deep God's love is for us. He says, because he himself suffered, he is able to help. He will teach you to obey. He will teach you how to react rightly through the trial. And with time, we will see a change in character. Now, what if the troubles and the trials come from within the church? Slightly different when we talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, again, like I was referring to, I used to be a leader in a young adults group, and they, I remember one time, if there was something wrong going on, the answer that I hear from especially one person or a couple others, they would say, "Don't judge me. It says in the Bible, do not judge. Only God will judge me. Don't judge." Again, Yes, that's true. And I love how people try to quote scripture. But again, if you refer to that verse, first of all, it's not even the whole verse. And there's a comma right after. It continues on. If we see something, let's read what the whole section or chapter at least talks about. So yes, when we hear the verse of Matthew chapter 7 says, do not judge. But already instinctively, when someone has committed an offense towards you, you have already judged that that person has done something wrong. You have judged and used your judgment that that person has offended you. So there is something that goes on here. When we look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it says, do not judge. Continues on. Or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And for the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, we have to be careful in this. Jesus is not saying, okay, don't judge at all, but also don't judge every single person to find every little detail, every little critique in that person there. I mean, he explains it quite thoroughly about the speck in someone's eye. Be careful not to try to take out that speck when you have a plank in your eye too. There is a reason when and how to use it. I mean, John chapter 7 includes that even more by saying, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So there is a sense that what are we or how are we to do this properly? Again, throughout scripture, you can see clearly that when we talk about the church, it is referred often to many members of one body. There's a sense of church where we talk about unity with one another. When we're doing this, it is the goal to be unified through Christ. If I see a brother or a sister, even me so, if I am going in sin, and I'm leading other people's way, I would want to be called in and told that what I'm doing is not right so that I could come back, be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters so that I am able to serve God correctly. There's also another point in terms of that. It's true that we talk about within the church and the chapter continues on to say, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. We also have to be careful that us as a church, we love our fellow brothers and sisters. And sadly, we might see some people who might come in who just purposely want to cause havoc. Our goal is to protect our fellow brothers and sisters, to have communion, to have fellowship, to grow together, to love one another. And we do not want someone to come in to lead other people astray. We want to show who God is, and we do have to protect people within the church. Now, if that be the case, where it is not like you are that person who has caused this trouble, and you are a true believer in God, and you realize that, and you said, man, what have I done? Caused so much trouble, and the sins that I have, what do I do? Jesus says, repent. Repent means that I'm not only feeling bad and guilty and ending it like that, is that I'm stop walking towards that sinful life, and I'm turning around towards Jesus. Remember, God is greater than any sin. I'm not saying that you will not scave away without any consequences. That might still happen, but repent, because God is greater than that. He's greater to forgive all sins. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where he was sold off by his own brothers, by his own flesh and blood, to be a slave, to pretty much die. And through that, God has not only sheltered and protected him, made him grow in influence and power, that he used that to save his own family. And if you read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God is greater to forgive. Repent, and he will take you in. We go to the final point, which is the good soil. Jesus continues in speaking in verse 23, saying, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop. yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. As we see a theme, as I'm talking about it, you hear it. The goal, our result, is to bear fruit. That is what we strive for. And at that time, it's true that when we're talking about it, a yield of 10 used to be very, very good. So when you're talking about a yield of 160 or 30 there, these are exceptional yields according to obviously what the gifts that the Spirit has given to each and every single person. So our goal is to strive for that, but it is not on our own. It is through God working in us. I'm also encouraged to hear the verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 18, saying, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the joy that will be revealed in us. That our present suffering will not compare to this glory that will be revealed in us. Through the trials that we're going through, our purpose is growth. Our purpose is to be Christ-like, to reflect His image. Our purpose is to expand God's kingdom. God does not lie. We can rely on Him. All the sufferings that we're going through, as it is said, is not compared to the glory to be revealed to us. The question we should ask is not, when we're faced through trial, how can I get out of this? But am I growing? Am I leaving a good witness? My wife and I have just watched a sermon by Rabbi Zacharias, and he's a grandfather, and he was taking care of his grandkids, and one of his grandson called Jude, as they were in the house, the mom was scurrying left and right and trying to find her car keys. And she's like, oh man, I'm about to lose my mind. And little Jude would come up to his mom and say, mommy, 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 whatever you do, don't lose your heart, because that's where I'm in. What taught this little child to say those words? My wife and I's goal is to have our son Samuel see that example, show that we love him so much because of what God, how much God loves us. Our desire is that he grows and comes to accept Jesus, Lord and Savior, and that when we suffer and that he will eventually suffer too, that he will do it for God's glory as a goal to be more like Christ. It is true that this pruning process will hurt. It will be painful at times, but the results far outweigh it. You are not alone. God cares, and that is lasting encouragement. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that you hold us so close, that we can have access to your word that reveals your character, your power, your love, that we are a people not without hope. Help us in all our forms of pain, of suffering, of trials that we're going through right now. Help us to see who you really are, so that through it we are changed, so that through it our faith will be refined and be far greater than gold. Lord God, change us to be more like you. May we bear much fruit. Amen.
Well, thank you everyone for being out tonight. And if you have time, you can go downstairs and enjoy some refreshments with us as we go out into a world that is certainly uncertain and there are many trials. Pray that God's love would always be with you and that you'd be completely assured that you are not alone. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.